Let's invite the Lord to teach us as we study His Word together, and wonderful to see you all. So glad you're here this morning. And Father, thank you again for your provision for this church family. We are grateful for the many ways that you have cared for us over the last 16 years, and Lord, we look forward to your provision as we move forward into this new season of ministry. We invite the Holy Spirit to teach us from your word, to encourage our hearts that we might trust you more fully, be devoted to you more completely, and that we might be empowered by your Spirit more fully. So thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. Guide us into the depths of your truth. Amen. Well, the question I want to ask you today is, what is the value of having a church family? And I might say, what is the value of having a family? Well, if you have a loving and supportive family, you understand the value of having family. But you know, some families are not like our families. There are families that are estranged. And it's always unfortunate when you're a part of a family where estrangement has occurred. It's hard. It's painful. And you long for those relationships to be restored, but oftentimes it's so complicated. I call it the Humpty Dumpty syndrome, where all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put that family back together again. We long for healthy, whole, intact families because we understand the value of family. There's nothing more vibrant, nothing more supportive, nothing more encouraging than having family. And if your family lives a long ways away, that can be very difficult because you don't get to see them very often. And especially if there's grandkids, you feel like you're missing out on those very special moments as those grandkids are growing up. Or if there's been a fracture in the family, and again, it just brings alienation or distance, that can be very difficult. Well, God has provided a forever family, and that family comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the old saying is, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, right? But we are a part of a forever family. Now, sometimes people get discouraged. They said, man, we wish we were a bigger family. Well, I've pastored in bigger churches. I've pastored in churches where there was 2,000 people. I've pastored in churches where there was only 50 people. And for me, it doesn't matter the size of the church family. Sometimes the smaller church family has an advantage because everybody knows everybody, and you feel more connected. In a large church family, in a mega church, you can kind of get lost in the shuffle. You can come in the back door and sit in the back row and filter out, and nobody knows your name. Not like Cheers, where everybody knows your name. But we want a family where we feel connected. And that's what we want for this family. Well, God describes the church as a family. People think of the church as a hospital. People think as the church as a mission agency. People think of the church in a lot of different terms. But the church, at its basic foundation, is a family. And to the degree that we are able to express those familial connections, to that degree, we are a viable family unit, spiritually speaking. So we need to determine why we refer to the church as a family. And the Bible explains that in Romans 8:14. It says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And simply what that means is, if that you have the indwelling Spirit and you receive the indwelling Spirit at the moment that you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says that we're adopted by the Spirit of God and that we're sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. The Bible says if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. You can't be a follower of Christ and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we see in the book of Acts and the formation of the church, at its outset, Christ promised in Acts chapter 1:8. He says, but you shall receive the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses, first in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So Christ promised that this spirit of adoption would come and indwell the hearts of believers, and that we would become part of God's forever family. And we remember the historical narrative. When the Holy Spirit came, all of the believers were gathered together in one place. They were waiting expectantly on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in. It said it was like a mighty rushing wind, the doors being closed, and there was tongues of fire that sat upon their head. And it says that they went out into the streets and they began to proclaim the gospel of Christ in other known languages. The term there is dialectos, and it means languages, known languages. And then it details what some of the languages were. It says the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians. The Spirit of God manifested himself through the lives of these believers, and they went out and they proclaimed the gospel to all of those religious pilgrims who were coming back for the Feast of Pentecost. The danger in interpreting that whole scenario is that this is a historical narrative and it is not normative. There was no Pentecostal church until the Azusa Street Revival in 1900. And isn't it amazing that when we do what's called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis, you can create a whole trail of religious experience. And God bless the Pentecostals, I love them. They're my brothers and sisters. But let's understand, you cannot use that as a proof text for the Pentecostalism, because it is a historical narrative and it is not normative for the church. It is phenomenological. It is an expression, a one-time expression of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is automatically imbued in the heart of every believer as they come to faith in Christ. And we differentiate between baptism and fullness. The Bible makes a very clear difference about that. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it means to be immersed. The Greek word for filling is plerao, and it means to be being continually kept or controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you have two different experiences. And again, what happens is eisegetical interpretation lumps those two together, and they can't be. Not theologically or grammatically. They are different terms, different experiences. Baptism occurs of the Holy Spirit, occurs at the moment that you receive Christ. It is not a second blessing. Fullness is something that is a daily experience, a daily surrendering of our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not quantitative. He's not in a jug that somehow gets poured out and you get more of the Holy Spirit. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. You have all of the Holy Spirit in you, and that is exciting. You have all of the Holy Spirit in you that you're ever going to have. He is not a quantity. He is a qualitative person, and he is the person of Jesus Christ living in you, and he dwells in your heart through faith. And it isn't a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit, it is a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of you. And that's what we were talking about last week, is the surrender. But here's the point. It's this spirit of adoption that causes us to cry what? To cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Doesn't that give you a clear concept of family? The word Abba in the Hebrew is a very affectionate and loving term, which means daddy, papa. So this spirit of adoption causes us to cry, Abba, Father. So we're part of God's family by virtue of the indwelling spirit. Romans 8, 16 through 17, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know the old saying, where there's a will, there's a family member, right? Right? Where there's a will, there's a way, or where there's a will, there's a family member. So we are heirs with Christ. And the Bible says that we are heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of the riches, that God has in store for you and me are kept there by virtue of Christ's atoning work, by virtue of Christ's redemption. We're heirs. So becoming a Christian means being adopted into God's family as a child of God and brother or sister to fellow believers. So we have this familial relationship with one another, and this understanding explains why we refer to the church as a family. But let me ask you specifically, what is the value of this family? What value is there to having a church family? Right now we've heard a report from Annabelle about Tilly. She needs people praying for her. She needs people who feel led by the Spirit, not under compulsion or obligation, but feel led by the Spirit, who pick up the phone and say, "Hey, Tilly, just thinking about you. How are you doing today?" That's an expression of family. Right now, I was at the hospital on Friday with Bill and Myrna Francis. They've been a very special part of our congregation. Many of you may know or not know that Bill is in very ill health. He was barely able to speak in the hospital. He's emaciated. He's stopped eating. And so Myrna and I spent a couple of hours in the cafeteria talking, and her son, Bruce, from the States, called, and so I was able to kind of converse with both of them while we were there in the hospital. Right now, Myrna is feeling overwhelmed by all of the changes. They've been married for 63 years, almost like childhood sweethearts, if you will. How do you ever begin life again after the loss of a spouse? The psychologists say there's nothing more traumatic than losing a spouse. Even losing a child, as painful as that is, they say is lesser in terms of the psychological effect that takes place when, and it's that one flesh relationship. How do you have life after the loss of a loved one? That's a real difficult question. And people need our love and support. The Bible says that God is a father to the orphans and a husband to the widows. But we as the church, as family members, have to understand the heartache, and we have to uphold these people with our prayers, and however God leads us in little ways, whether it's sending a card or an email, but expressing that family connection. And we all need to be in that posture of saying, "God, is there a family member that you want me to reach out to today?" Someone who's special. Linda has a birthday coming up, and happy birthday to you. So as your church family, we want to wish you a happy birthday. And Jason had a birthday a little while ago, the beginning of March, and happy birthday. And Catherine has another birthday coming up here pretty soon. Happy birthday. But see, these are family expressions of love and care that we have for one another. And we celebrate those. We rejoice in those. And we express our love to each of you as you celebrate these milestones. Well, what's the value of having a church family? Well, Acts 2:42 could be considered a basic statement of quintessential church activity. What does that verse say? It says that the apostles, the disciples, the whole church family devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's some essential ingredients that were taking place in this church family. And what you see is that there was worship occurring in the early church. There was worship. And that worship wasn't canned or necessarily prepared. It was spontaneous. So if there was an adjective, we would say the worship was spontaneous. But there was also instruction, which is teaching of God's word. And the adjective that would best describe the instruction in the early church would be the word substantial. You've got worship that's spontaneous, instruction that's substantial, but there was also fellowship. Fellowship, what we call in Greek, or what has been coined in Greek, is koinonia, pardon the pun, pardon the play on words, koinonia, and it means two things: to share something with someone or to share in something with someone. And what you see in the fellowship is authenticity. The best adjective would be authenticity. They were very real with one another. But then there was also expression. And the expression of the church family was compassionate. Worship that was substantial. Worship that was spontaneous. Instruction that was substantial. Fellowship that was authentic. An expression of their faith which was compassionate. Everybody knew the church. Everybody respected the church. Even people feared the church because of the power and presence of God. But people felt the love of the church. So we always say, don't export it if it's not working for you. You know, don't export it. But we as the church have to love one another. John 13, 34, 35 says, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And then he goes on to say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It's the expression of family that really is our witness, our testimony to an unbelieving world, how we love each other. You know, as we were having our men's fellowship there together, there was just this sense of connectedness, this sense of coming together, a sense of joy in being together, and having my good friend, former Air Canada Captain Brian Garchor, share his testimony as he's dealing with terminal cancer and how God has been sustaining him. And he talked about design and designer. And he gave us just many, many wonderful practical proofs and evidences from the scientific realm of the reality of a creator. And talking about how Jesus is his friend and how we submit to his will. He talked about the Lord's Prayer. He talked about Jesus, not my will, but thine be done in the garden. He talked about Mary and how Mary had, when she was told she was going to conceive a child, she prayed the same prayer, you know, not my will, but be unto your servant as you will. You know, we prayed that prayer this morning that Linda led us in. Lord, thy will be done in heaven and on earth. So it's that sense of fellowship, that coming together as a family. So those were the quintessential activities of the early church. Now, the Bible places importance on the church family unit because of these reasons. And if you want to write these down, I'll give them to you quickly. One of the first things that we do as a church is we study God's Word together. We study God's Word together. Now, this is an important aspect of church family life. And what I found, there is nothing more powerful than the communication of God's truth in the context of loving community. In my former church, we had 16 home group fellowships going on at one time. And each of those groups probably had a leader and eight to 10 people in each group. And we watched some groups thrive. And we watched other groups falter and fail. And I wondered, why is it that some groups are doing so well, and why is it other groups just aren't cutting it, and their group falls apart? And what I found was this. When there is worship that's spontaneous, when there is instruction that's substantial, when there is fellowship that's authentic, and when there is the expression of one's faith which is compassionate, there's a vibrancy that comes into that group. It's just real people being real about their faith, about their highs, their lows, their ups, their downs, their struggles. Those groups were vibrant and dynamic. They're groups where there was little sharing, little intermingling of the heart and soul and mind. Those groups faltered and failed. We study God's word together, and we do it in, there's four different cylinders for the car, for the church called the church, which is like a car, four cylinders. There's congregational, there's subcongregational, there's small group, and there's one-on-one. And those four elements need to be present in a healthy functioning church in order for it to run the way that God intends it to run. Now, when I talk about congregational, this is congregational. We teach God's word in this context. But there's also subcongregational, right, where it might be like a larger women's group or a men's group where they are studying God's word together. And then there's small groups where people meet and study God's word together. But then you can have all three of those, but one that's typically missing is the one-on-one, where one person's meeting with another person, and together they're sharing God's word. And I have those opportunities with many of you when we're talking. We'll share God's word spontaneously with each other. And we'll say, isn't it wonderful that God has promised this in his word? And those little liaisons, those little moments of connection around God's word build spiritual life and family relationship. It's amazing how the word of God builds that connection. But the word is also very important in terms of our sense of direction. You can imagine if you're out in the open seas and you didn't have GPS, you didn't have a compass, and you had to find your way, what would you look to? You need some sense of direction. Unless you're good at reading the stars, you wouldn't know which way you're going. Well, the Word of God is like a compass. It's like our GPS. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by God or God-breathed. And it says that it's profitable. Think about profit. Right now the stock market's going down, and it's always been sort of up and down and turbulent. But right now with the banks failing down in California and various other places, the market is really going crazy. So when you're talking about profitability, you want to have your wealth, your riches invested in the right place. Well, the Word of God is the right place, for the Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost parts of a person's being. But the Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's the equipping nature. That's the training and the correction. And the right encouragement that we need, it comes from the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's why God has gifted certain individuals with the ability to teach and to preach. It's for the building up, the equipping of the church. That's the role of pastors and teachers. But it's the public reading of Scripture. That's why we make a big deal about teaching the Word of God. Number two, the second thing that I would want you to know about why the church family exists and the importance of the church family is that we honor God together through worship. There's a unifying factor when believers worship God together. We are melding our hearts with one purpose, one intent, and that's to glorify and exalt the person and work of Christ. It brings us together. Psalm 34, verse 3, emphasizes the call to corporate worship. It says, glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's how you build family. It's by worshiping the Lord in a meaningful, purposeful, authentic way. I sensed the worship that was happening this morning as Linda was leading, this is the day, and these are the friends. And then we went into those songs that talked about the Lord and his love for us, our love for him. We're building a family relationship through worship. Well, what other value is there by being a part of a church family? Third, we find accountability. Accountability. The church provides a practical framework for accountability. Matthew 15 talks about church discipline. And we say, well, man, I'm a full-grown man, I'm a full-grown woman. I don't need accountability. I hold myself accountable. But you know, there's no lone rangers in the family of God. We need accountability. We need it more than we realize. You know, the Scripture says that we're to speak the truth in love. We're to set boundaries. We're to hold one another accountable. And why does God say that? Because he knows that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We're prone to do our own thing. We're always prone to go the wrong way. It's just in our innate nature. We're sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We're just wired to go the wrong way. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, who is that restraining influence. We have the Word of God, which guides us and directs us. But we also need that family support that just kind of grabs us and says lovingly, you know, I just want you to think about this. I just want you to consider this. I want you to contemplate about something bigger that God wants to do in your life. And maybe this aspect of your life is really is really an encumbrance. It's slowing you down. It's not helping you. But take a look at this. That's that loving, gentle accountability. It is mutual. It isn't from the top down. It's from side to side. It's coming along one side of each other. And we all need that kind of accountability. We need to have mentors, but we also need to have peers, and we also need to be in a position of mentoring others. So, accountability. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens his friend or his brother." You can just see iron sharpening iron, right? The goal is to help each other become the very best, like a cutting edge, like a scalpel, for the Lord. And when we do that, we hone each other. It's like that. My grandpa used to have one of those grinding stones, and he would sharpen the mower blades on there. He popped those mower blades out, and he would go zzz, and the sparks would fly off that mower blade, and he'd assemble that, and they'd say, "There you go, son." And off I'd go out into the hayfield with sharp mower blades, cutting that grass down, getting it ready to bale. That's what we do. We're like that stone that hones the other brother or sister to a sharp edge. Proverbs 27, verses 6 through 9 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. When you think about how we speak into each other's lives, it comes with a sweetness. It's not abrasive, it's not critical, it's not judgmental. It's a sweetness. And people can feel it, they can see it. I had a guy when I was in grad school, and he was pastoring a church full time. He had a family of four kids, and he was doing his master's degree. I thought, man, how do you do it? I am just single. I have no church, and I'm busting my butt to try to do this work, and I'm feeling overwhelmed. How do you do it? He was amazing. But when I'd see him coming, I'd have two reactions. One, I'm happy to see him. The other reaction is, he's going to ask me how I'm doing spiritually, how my walk with is the Lord. So on one hand, I'm excited to see him. On the other hand, I'm a little fearful because he was holding me accountable. And he says, "Brother," he says, "just want to know, how's your walk with Jesus right now? How are things doing?" And he always asked with a real care. You know that guy, his name's Steve. When I got into full-time ministry in North County, San Diego, I was a spiritual life director, and I was teaching both middle school and high school. And he called me up in the middle of his busy work week. He says, "You got a few spares today, a few?" I says, "Yeah, I can take the rest of this afternoon off, no problem." He says, "Well, I'm bringing my boat. We're going out to Mission Bay. We're going to park right outside of SeaWorld. We'll watch the dolphins doing their thing. We'll put down a fishing line, maybe catch some fish." But his goal in getting together wasn't to watch the dolphins, and it wasn't to catch fish. We never caught any fish. And from where we were sitting, really couldn't see the dolphin show. But he just wanted to get together and say, "I just wanted to get some time with you and just share God's word with you and encourage you in your walk." And see, that's loving accountability. And he kept that commitment up until I left California. Isn't that a wonderful example of accountability? Man, when you think of accountability that way, it's bonding. That is family at its finest. Very cool. Accountability is crucially important in the battle to overcome sin, and the church family is a great place to find someone to pray with, talk to, and confide in. Number four, the fourth value is we find support in trial. And as I said, we've got a number of people who are hurting right now. I just pray and say, "God, is there something that I can do? Something little, something that may seem insignificant but could be so meaningful to these people who are hurting and going through difficult trials." When we're in a trial, a support system is crucial. When we're in need, we want to hold our brothers and sisters up in Christ. We want to uphold them in prayer and assist them with practical needs like meals or cleaning or whatever we can do. But the biggest thing we can do is pray for them and encourage them with a phone call. Galatians 6:2 encourages us to carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So that's a fourth value of being in a church family. The fifth benefit is we gain opportunities for service. We not only receive support in the church, we give it as well. I was mentioning to one of our congregants just how much I'm blessed by her presence. You know, it isn't just what we receive. You are giving in ways that you may not realize. By your prayers, by your words of encouragement, by your tenderness, by just a gentle, loving smile, by the expression of light in your eyes. You are giving in so many different ways. And there's opportunities to serve. One of the things I'm so proud about our church family is even though we're few in number, everybody is involved in some way or another, involved in the ministry. It just happens, and it's healthy, and it's wonderful to have such wonderful participation from everyone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Now, here's a sixth value, and a final one I'll leave you with, is we make disciples. We gather together, and we are in a disciple-making process, leading others to know Christ better, receive Him as Savior, and teaching them how to be disciple-makers. When Dixie and I were ministering in China, we were in a couple of places, in Guangzhou and Guilin, and we were invited to come to minister to the underground church. And I remember on one of these experiences, one of these speaking events, we went to this very tall, must have been 60, 70 floors high, and you couldn't go up as a group because there's cameras everywhere, and it would be an unlawful assembly. And Dixie and I went up, just the two of us, and we walked up long dark stairways because the elevator wasn't working. And strangers would look through their screen doors as we walked by and thought, who are these, you know, white Caucasian people? And we made our way up to, I think it might have been the eighth floor, and it happened to be the home of a police officer who was a believer. So she was really out on a limb hosting. And I think there must have been at least 35 people or more that were packed in there, wall-to-wall, a little two-bedroom apartment, which was considered luxurious according to their standards. But the hallways were dark. The building was dark. And when we opened the door, everything was white. The walls were white. The light coming in with the southern exposure. There was a massive chandelier that you'd have in a big, expensive home, and the light was reflecting off that chandelier. It was like we'd stepped into the gates of heaven. It was just beautiful. And they'd arranged for a translator, and I was going to be teaching the Word of God to these precious precious people, and they were just so eager to hear the Word of God. Most of them spoke English because they were mostly young women who'd been on these international student junkets. And after I'd finished speaking, one of these young women came up, and she really surprised me because she spoke with a very fluent Australian accent. Right, mate? Slip a shrimp on the bobby. And she says, "Oh, that really ministered to me. Would you mind if I took all the notes, would you mind if I shared that with our home group?" I said, "Well, I don't have a copyright. It's God's word." And you see, over there, if you've been a Christian for 6 months, you're now the pastor of another home group. So you have to grow up quick and take responsibility for ministry. So anyway, the point is we make disciples and we grow in the Lord, and then we teach others to grow as well. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "Listen, all authority, both in heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go in my name, and surely I am with you to the end of the age." So we live in an age and a culture that is increasingly secular. It's beneficial to be a part of a family of like-minded believers. They can encourage you in your faith. They can respond to your questions about spiritual issues, be a support in times of hardship. The church family can also give you an opportunity to serve and disciple others. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching." See, Christ's return is coming. You can see everything. There's such foment in our world today, and it's not lost even on unbelievers. They say our world is broken, and it's getting worse. It's not getting better. And the Bible said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25 the five books of prophecy, it describes everything that's happening now. We know that the day of Christ, that Christ is returning. He's coming soon. So, in light of that, we need to be motivated to encourage each other to love and good deeds, to grow in Christ, and to serve and use our gifts for His glory. So that's ourselves of all the support, all the love, all the teaching, all the power that you have provided for your church. Thank you for these precious people. We love them, you love them, and we look forward to your plan for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.